Now, for our first Bible reading this evening, I would like to turn you to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I trust that the connection of this section with our present subject will become apparent shortly. O foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, for love sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried, and in hell. He lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last week we commenced upon this part of Luke 16, which draws to a conclusion the line of teaching which the Lord Jesus has been giving since back at the commencement of chapter 15. And you remember how the mainstream of Jewry had been so offended at the types and kinds of people who were hanging upon the Lord Jesus' words and taking comfort and assurance from the message of the gospel, persons whom they considered were not fit for the kingdom of God and were renegade Jews and unfit of the name and so on, concerning whom the Lord Jesus then gave those three parables in succession, and then went on to teach his disciples how that their conduct in this life should be directed and motivated by their aspirations and anticipation of the life that is hereafter, even though that may involve the abandoning of the good of this life and its riches and its wealth and so on, which ran entirely counter to the thinking of the Jews, and particularly of the Pharisees, who always considered that God's blessing was to be measured in present comforts and in material gain and so forth, and who thought that the pursuit of this world's goods and supposed godliness were entirely compatible with one and the other. The Lord Jesus, then we saw, shows how faulty their line of thinking is, and points out to them how that now the gospel is fully revealed and how the truth is made fully manifested. Those with a real concern for their eternal state and destiny will be pressing to enter the kingdom of God, and will attend unto his word and unto these commandments, and would not care for the Pharisees' mangling of the scriptures and abuse of the law of God and turning it to their own ends, seeking only to justify themselves and their chosen way of life. And it is then, as though to crown it all, that he gives this example. We hesitate to call it a parable because it bears none of the regular features of a parable. It is not given by way of allegory. It does not compare two things together, one known and one unknown, but it speaks in very plain and direct terms of a matter upon which the Lord Jesus was uniquely authorized to speak. He who alone knows the nature of the life hereafter, who could speak authoritatively on the eternal destinies of those who quit this world scene and enter into the next. And to prove the error of the Pharisees' thinking, he depicts one very much like unto themselves, faring very well for himself, enjoying so much of this world's goods, reckoned to be a Jew of the first order, and by contrast one in a state of great impoverishment, who would be largely regarded as cast off by God and outside the pale of Jewry. And yet, says the Lord Jesus, look at their respective eternal conditions and their actual state, having departed this life. The rich man in hell, by contrast, this poor beggar in heaven. And we take great comfort and instruction from these words. They show us that there is no state of purgatory, no state of limbo, no condition of soul, sleep, nor of unconsciousness, but that no sooner has the body and soul been divided by death, the body goes into the ground from whence it was taken, and the soul returns unto God and enters into this spiritual realm, where it is consigned at once either to hell or to heaven. We see that the condition for those that died prior to Calvary and the life of the Lord Jesus was no different from those afterwards, the work of Calvary being applied as much retrospectively as it is prospectively. We considered that this is also a matter of great comfort for ourselves who live in this period of time prior to the general resurrection of the dead and the last great day of the Lord. We also dwelt upon this remarkable feature that the character, or one of the characters at least here, is named, the person Lazarus, whilst the rich man is simply known by that term, and we inquired as to why this might be so, and considered that the name Lazarus has this great meaning, God is my helper, which is really the great difference between these two characters in the ultimate, their relation to God or God's relation to them. It is suggestive that this is a real case of which the Lord Jesus speaks. It betokens the preciousness of this man Lazarus in the sight of God, who knew him by name, who surnamed him, who called him by name, as the promises of Isaiah speak. It shows the complete preservation of this man's personality and identity. Even in the life hereafter, he does not cease to be Lazarus. He does not cease to be himself by virtue of death. And indeed, there is perhaps one other reason for the giving of this name that we will reserve until a future sermon, God willing. But then there is this rich man who is not named. Not named perhaps as a matter of the mercy of the Lord, that he should not be thus named and shamed for all eternity. But perhaps also not given because the Pharisees might readily supply a name, a man whom they perhaps knew well. Many such persons, perhaps, might suggest their names for this description of the rich man, for it represents so many like him before and since. And it serves once again to show the great contrasts between these two characters, upon which I should like to speak more this evening, with the Lord helping us. And our subject tonight will be comparisons and contrasts, to look at certain features which seem to unite these men together and which we might say that they have in common, and yet other respects in which they are so very, very different. Contrasts likewise, which exist not only between themselves as persons, but exist in relation to men and women's assessment of these two individuals, and equally contrasts which exist between time and eternity. Perhaps we should begin then by highlighting some common ground between these characters, and perhaps common ground is the definition of it, because we find that in terms of geography and proximity, they were very close to one another. They lived within the same district. They dwelt in the same vicinity. So much so, in fact, that we find that the regular post of this poor beggar Lazarus was the very gate of this rich man. And so, on account of this proximity, there was some familiarity between them. We find that this rich man was not ignorant of the beggar. It was not the case that he spent his entire life in a state of ignorance about this poor fellow at his gate. We find that he knows this man's name, and we find him to be using it in verse 24 of this chapter. So he was not ignorant of this man who laid at his gate. Neither Either was Lazarus ignorant of this rich man and something of that man's manner of life. He knew the sort of table that he kept. He knew the sort of scraps and waste of food which existed likewise in that household, and the thought even of the crumbs that fell from the table of that rich man oftentimes occupied the beggar's thoughts. They were close to one another in this sense. There was perhaps a wall, perhaps a driveway, perhaps some grounds, perhaps some perimeter fence and a gate, and this was all that divided in spatial terms the rich man from Lazarus. They lived in the same period of time. They were contemporaries, the one of another, and as such they benefited from the same degree of development in divine revelation of truth. It was not the case that one belonged to the Old Testament era and the other to the New. It was not that one had the benefit of the law and the prophets and the other did not. It was not the case that one came from a region of the world blessed with divine revelation or the sound and rumor of it, and the other was entirely without that knowledge. No, indeed. They lived at the same time and in the same place with the same advantages, it might be said, in respect of divine revelation. They could hear the same word of God. They had a knowledge of the same law and commandments of God, the one as the other. In this, we might say, there are many comparisons and points of commonality between them. But now let us come to some of the contrasts in time and in practical matters. We are told in very simple terms in these verses that this rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And whilst these details are sparse, they are highly suggestive. For in a period of time when for a person to have one good item of clothing to wear, one layer of clothing to have between themselves and the elements, this man had an abundance of clothes. He had both fine linen and purple. He had inner and outer garments. He had layers of clothing in which he might wrap himself, which was at that time a luxury known only to the wealthy and to the prosperous. We are told also that he fared sumptuously every day, and that in itself is highly indicative of great wealth, because of course this was an agricultural community. This was a period of time in which men and women were dependent upon the land and upon its produce and upon the natural cycles of food production. And the bulk of the populace would have been familiar with an abundance at time of harvest, and then the need to go sparingly through the winter, and then perhaps concerns and anxieties as to whether food supplies and stores would last them until the new season's growth was there and new harvests could be made. But not this man. Such was the wealth that he enjoyed, such the plentitude that he could afford, that he was untroubled by these natural cycles, the comings and goings of the seasons. Little troubled him. He was of such means that he could afford and he was able to fare sumptuously every day. Every day. So his clothing was on this grand scale. His material provision was on this grand scale. And we also learn a little of the property which he had, because we are told that it was a property that had a gate. We are told that the place in which he resided was of such a scale and of such significance that it was not simply a common residence, such as the people at large in the towns of Judea might have lived in, but this was a property somewhat apart. This was a property on such a scale as to warrant its own perimeter, as to have its own grounds separating it from the street, and upon the street itself to have a gate. This was the scale and the grandeur of the place in which this man lived. And indeed, the implications of verse 20, the fact that Lazarus, this beggar, could be situated there, suggests that this was something of a substantial gateway, such as stately homes in this country were wont to have, which had perhaps some large archway upon pillars of sufficient depth for there even to be some cover or shelter beneath it, into which a poor beggar like this man Lazarus might withdraw himself when the elements were against him. So this rich man had such an abundance of this world's goods in clothing and in food and in property and with all the things that go along with it as prestige and recognition and fame and renown amongst the people. By great contrast is Lazarus. Lazarus, whom we learn from the verses before us, who had no means of income. Such was his condition, which is evidently one of great sickness and bodily weakness, that he could never hope to sustain himself. He had not the means to work in an age and a society that really depended upon it if a man was to make ends meet, certainly for the bulk of the populace, and this Lazarus was unable thus to work. We learn that he had many problems. We are told that he was full of sores in verse 20, and various theories have been placed upon this, but evidently he suffered from some grievous bodily affliction. Now, some have suggested leprosy or a skin disease of that nature, although the passage does not say that. And the physician Luke, who had a very quick eye for a diagnosis, I think would perhaps have mentioned this if that were the case. But we are told that he is covered with these afflictions of the flesh. But you will notice also that his condition required, as verse 20 describes, that he was laid at this man's gate. And the original expression used here is suggestive of two things. It suggests, on the one hand, that this man Lazarus was unable to move himself around freely from place to place, and that in order to go about this work of begging, and in order to be found at the rich man's gate, it was necessary that other persons should carry him there and should convey him to this position, to lift him up, perhaps upon a bed, as that paralyzed fellow whom we met earlier in Luke's gospel, and to lie him down again at the gate of this individual. So that is suggested by the language. But also suggested by the language is that such was the weakened and afflicted state of this man Lazarus, that having been thus laid, he was obliged to stay laid at this man's gate. He could not rise himself up and sit there. He could not stand there. He could not get himself into some position of a suppliant, kneeling with a begging bowl. Having been laid at this man's gate, he was obliged to continue lying there, and seems also to have been unable to give himself any sort of support, or even to fend off these dogs that are described in verse 21. And quite apart from developing some sentimental view of this verse and thinking that here is some kindly gesture being afforded by wild beasts to this poor beggar, this, my friends, is nothing of the kind. Dogs, feral dogs, were a common enough problem in Judea and in cities of that time, much like perhaps feral foxes in towns and cities in Britain. These were scavenging animals. These were animals that would take a chance with anything that they could, that they could lay their muzzles to. And this poor man, Lazarus, afflicted with these sores, that were perhaps themselves a consequence of his paralysis and inability to move, well, he could not even fend off these dogs if they came and began to worry at his limbs or attracted by the smell of his fetid flesh and of these sores, sought to make a meal of this poor individual. And so this was the depth and the extremity to which this poor man was reduced, unable to work, unable to walk, unable to rise, unable to defend himself or to preserve himself from these marauding feral dogs even. And as he sits there, conscious of all that is going on in this great house behind him, perhaps aware of those who came and went, carrying all sorts of goods and provisions, and perhaps at some times even being able to smell the cooking and the food in preparation, he began to think even of the scraps that must fall from that table, even the crumbs that dropped from it. And those in themselves, he thought, would make more than sufficient provision from him. Even those things that fell unnoticed and discarded would have been greatly to the alleviation of his needs. But we do not read that he cried out for them. We do not need that he protested vigorously that he might be given them. We read only that he confined his sentiments to the inward thought and desired that he might be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And with his poverty and with his reduction, we can well imagine the attitude and the reproaches with which he would be regarded by all and sundry. For whilst that rich man would be famous and renowned and highly regarded and coveted perhaps, and his state envied, this beggar, by contrast, would be dismissed, would be despised, and in this society, as we have said, that regarded temporal prosperity and wealth a token of God's goodness, and the absence of those things a sure evidence of God's displeasure or God's disfavor, so men and women would have concluded concerning this beggar. You remember how even the Lord Jesus' disciples, upon meeting a blind man, asked the Lord that question, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" As individuals looked upon this poor wretch Lazarus, covered with sores, unable to rise, the same question would occur to them. What sort of sin must this man have committed to be so reduced? How terrible an individual must this man be to have been brought to this condition? How bad a Jew must he have been, if Jew at all, to be reduced to this degree and to this extremity? Meanwhile, look at that fellow living yonder in that great house with all those goods. Here is a man upon whom God's smile rests. So men and women would have concluded. And here, fundamentally then, is the rich man within. The rich man inside this stately home, this great place, this man, this rich man, sat at a table feasting himself. And there is Lazarus without, without goods, without practical means, without the gate, without the wall. This is the contrast which presents itself. We might say, too, that there is a contrast that seems to be suggested, or at least suggested itself to the onlooker, between Lazarus' name and his condition. His name, as we have observed, means God is my helper. It is the Latinized form from Greek of the Hebrew Eleazar, El meaning God or the Lord, and Ezer or Azar meaning help or aid, as in Ebenezer, or the name Ezra. So in this Eleazar or Lazarus, God is my help, or my help is from God. And there were those, surely, who, if they knew his name and knew his state, would say, well, how inappropriate a name, and how ironic, and how incongruous that this beggar should go by the name of Lazarus. Where is his help from God? And where is any aid from the Lord? There is no aid from the Lord. There is no aid from man. This we can see, they would have concluded. What a seeming contradiction in the name which he carries. And yet, my friends, let us be assured of this, that the Lord was that man's help. Had the Lord not been his help, he must surely have perished much sooner even than he did. And evidently this man, Lazarus, was cast in a state of utmost dependency upon the Lord, for he could not rely upon himself and his own native strength, for he had none. He could not rely upon his fellow man. He certainly could not rely upon the riches or the hoped for largesse of the fellow who lived in this great house, for he never received the least token of it, and perhaps little else from those who passed by his place constantly. And that state of penury and that state of need is liable to make a man all the more dependent upon the Lord, and this man Lazarus very particularly. What little help he knew in this life, he must receive from the Lord, because it came from none other. For all that people might have thought his name was a contradiction, we might say that a better name could scarcely have been given him, for he had no help from self, no help from man, and so his help must come direct from God. Well, now, having spoken of some contrasts, let us speak of a striking similarity which now arises, where we are told this: it came to pass that the beggar died. And we are also told in the same verse, the rich man also died. And here is a striking fact, that for all that this fellow Lazarus languished in such adversity and trial and pain and affliction, and for all that he wanted for food on a daily basis, and for all that his pains were exacerbated by the unwanted attentions of these feral beasts and wild animals, yet his death seems to have happened very nearly simultaneously with that of the wealthy man at whose gateway he was so often laid. And here was this wealthy man with so much of this world's goods, and such an abundance of food, and such an abundance of clothing, and such a fine place in which to live, and no doubt the means to procure the attentions of the best physicians and the best medical attention that could be had in those days. And yet for all that, they died almost simultaneously. Now, of course, we are not told their ages. We are not told how many years of this life they had had to spend. But be that as it may, they died within a very short space of time of one another. And it seems, however, that Lazarus predeceased the rich man, at least by a short period of time, and we may leave it to speculation as to what the rich man's thoughts were in those few intervening weeks which perhaps he spent in this life, whether perhaps he even noted the absence of that beggar from his gateway, whether perhaps anyone acquainted him with the news of Lazarus's demise, and if they did, he might perhaps have been mightily relieved by it, because one can hardly imagine that a man in this state of affluence would have thought his property benefited from a beggar at the gateway. And perhaps, having known Lazarus to be present there for so long a period of time, he was mightily glad to be free of him, and thought, well, a good riddance, and at least my gateway will be free of that malingerer, and perhaps it will neaten the look of the place up a bit, and perhaps it will be less off-putting to guests. Well, if such were his thoughts, he did not have long to enjoy those thoughts or to relish that prospect before his life also came to an end. And in this, we see death to be the great equalizer of all humanity, as so many other scriptures prove to us. We read from the book of Job last Lord's Day evening. We might equally read various portions out of the book of Ecclesiastes. We might consider certain of the Psalms. which speak of precisely this truth, that death must come to all and shall come to all, and the timing of it cannot be deferred a moment, not by all the wealth and riches in the world, and neither, it might be said, is God's appointed moment hastened or prematurely arrived at by even the greatest adversities and trials that might befall an individual. God had decreed that these two characters should die very close upon one another, and so they did, their poverty and wealth notwithstanding. And so in this there is a great similarity, at least. And yet, a similarity which in this life was very rapidly glossed over, because you might note that in the case of the rich man, it is stated in verse 22 that he was buried, but no such detail is added in respect of the beggar. Because, of course, as might be expected, this rich man had perhaps made preparations, as was the practice amongst the Jews, to have some great mausoleum. Or perhaps there was some family crypt in which he had earned a place, and which he was like to be interred also. Whereas for this poor man Lazarus, this beggar, the best he might hope for was to be buried unmarked in a common grave, if indeed he were buried at all, alas, none cared for him nor regarded his state, and if these feral dogs were busy about their business. And so this sudden distinction appears in the way these two characters are managed after death, at least in this world. But now, my friends, we come to more profound contrasts. And here, in verse 22, we read that no sooner was this beggar dead, no sooner had his soul and body been divided the one from the other, than he is at once carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried and in hell. This beggar Lazarus had known what it was to be carried, to be moved from place to place, perhaps to be laid at the gate of a rich man. But look at the nature of his attendants now, my friends, and look at the nature of his conveyance. He is not taken by perhaps unwilling human hands to be cast into some niche of a gateway to hide him from the worst of the weather and to give him a place to beg. No, my friends, he has angels for his attendants. He has these servants of the Lord, these ministers of his who are made like a flame of fire, these spiritual beings who nonetheless are given a very particular charge for them that are the heirs of salvation. We have noted the place of the angels in their rejoicing over sinners brought to repentance in those earlier parables. Well, my friends, if this is their joy on the occasion of salvation being administered and imparted, with what joy must they delight to receive the Lord's people into his presence? With what joy must they engage upon this task of conveying his saints into his immediate presence, as they are observed to do here? The beggar died and is carried, not by human hands. Perhaps none even cast his mortal remains into a grave, but his spiritual being now is carried by the angels and conveyed in their company into heaven itself. Into, as the Lord Jesus describes it here, Abraham's bosom. And we might perhaps stop to inquire as to why, of all the inhabitants of heaven, of all the spirits of the just made perfect who surround the Lord's throne, why it is Abraham who is specifically mentioned, and why of all those who might have been named or who might have been seen as part of the reception committee for this poor and yet believing beggar, Abraham is mentioned. Well, this, let me suggest, for several reasons. Abraham, of course, held that preeminent place in the Jewish mind, and particularly in the mind of the Pharisees, who were at such pains to call themselves the descendants of Abraham and the children of Abraham, and who set up that man of a former age as the great paragon and exemplar of themselves and of their religion. Abraham was indeed a prime example of something, but it was not an example of Jewishness, that's for sure. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Mesopotamian. Abraham, if we would know what he stands for and what he principally represents two things. He represents election, sovereign, unconditional election, the grace of God in election, who called out Abraham from all the masses of the Chaldees and called him for no other reason than that God chose him. And secondly, Abraham is that great exemplar of faith, of belief in God, and of the obedience of faith which he practiced. Those who are possessed of faith share a great lineage with Abraham, said Paul there in Galatians chapter 3. Those who have faith are blessed in faithful Abraham. They are like him in this. But to the Jews, meanwhile, Abraham was this great paragon and cipher for their entire sect, for their nation, for their religion. And it was Abraham's progeny that they wished to be, and it was Abraham's company that they wished to have, at least those who believed in any sort of an afterlife. And greatly, no doubt, to their chagrin and to the tut-tutting of the crowds that listened to the Lord Jesus' discourse, here is this beggar Lazarus now entering the company of Abraham, now being present in the kingdom of God, and sitting down, as had previously been described in Luke chapter 12, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. What a difference, my friends, for this beggar. Previously conveyed by rough and human hands and cast down on the outskirts of this building and outside of the gate, only able to think and imagine the feast that went on within in this life. But in that life which is to come, conveyed by angelic attendants into the very midst, into the very center, into the very bosom of the Lord and his people, into this scene of glory, into this feast which is implied for this resting in the company of others, in the bosom of others, can not fail but to present to our minds those scenes in the upper room and John the Apostle in the bosom of the Lord Jesus on that occasion. Here is Lazarus in that state of blessedness. Here is Lazarus, who all his life had been without, now gloriously within. Here is Lazarus, who had known all his life privation and hunger and want, able to feast eternally and blessed eternally at this marriage supper of the Lamb. What of that rich man? That rich man who also died and was buried is to be found, verse 23, in hell. And he is in torments. And he is caused to feel need. He is caused to feel hunger. He is caused to feel thirst. He is caused to know the most extreme and raging want. He wants so much and has so little. He feels so great a need and has nothing to alleviate it. He, the crumbs of whose table might once have made a feast for a beggar, desires that he might have so much water as can be carried upon the tip of a finger to cool but for a moment his tongue. He has gone from that situation of thinking he had all that heart could wish, of saying, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and so forth, to now being in this state where he feels his utter want, he feels his spiritual bankruptcy, his spiritual impoverishment, that he has nothing now, and that he desires and craves everything. What a contrast, my friends, between this life and the next. What a contrast between the nature of their existence in this sphere and in that which is to come. But then, my friends, some of the most solemn exchanges of all. And here, I believe, is another reason why Abraham is called into this scene by the Lord Jesus and his teaching. And it is in order that this exchange might occur. Verse 24, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Here is this rich man, you see, even in hell, trying to claim his lineage and descent from Abraham in mitigation, still wanting to be known as a descendant of Abraham, still trying to lay claim to his earthly pedigree and parentage in his defense. "Father Abraham," he says, "have mercy on me." Perhaps still more solemnly, in verse 25, Abraham says, "Son, remember that thou in this lifetime receivest thy good things." Abraham said, "Son." Oh, there was a biological connection, sure enough. No doubt that rich man could lay claim to descent from one of the tribes of Israel of old. No doubt he was biologically all the Jew he could ever wish to be. He wants to continue calling Abraham his father, and Abraham will even so go so far as to describe him as son. But still that rich man is tormented in hell, and still he languishes in a lost eternity, and still he is cast into perdition, because that biological connection counts for nothing. Counts for nothing spiritually. Counts for nothing eternally. As the Apostle Paul, who knew everything that there was to be known about Jewish pedigree, as the Apostle Paul could say to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. And there it was that we read, "So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Verse 29, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." My friends, we do not wish to be connected to Abraham by blood or by genetics or by DNA or by family tree. We only want to have this in common: the same faith, the same Savior, the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same utter dependence upon the promises of God. And these things the rich man knew nothing of. He cared not for faith. He did not need to trust in anything outside himself and his purse and his table. He cared not for the God of Abraham. He cared not for the truth which Abraham had grasped, and which Abraham's life exemplified, and which Abraham in so many details typified. No, indeed. And yet, you see, by contrast, it was Lazarus who knew those things. Lazarus, who in the absence of this world's goods had been dependent upon the Lord. He who could not rely on the help of man or trust any other human being, had trusted instead upon God. He who had not received any help from nature or from his body or from his fellow man, had instead relied upon God for his help and for his aid, and believed upon that, even in the face of adversity, even in the midst of his trials. And this is what makes now all the difference in eternity. Who would choose the rich man's lot for all the good it might afford in this life, when his eternal state is considered also. And who would reject the lot of Lazarus? And who would refuse to walk that tried and arduous path of privation, knowing that it was the route that led ultimately to glory and to God? Abraham is used in this description and depiction by the Lord Jesus to provide an important narration upon these things. And here it is in verse 25. Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things." So much packed into the few words of that verse, my friends. Notice that the good that the rich man had and the trials that Lazarus endured were both given them. It is what they received, not what they earned, not what they merited, not what they achieved, not what they deserved, but what they received. It was God who sent riches to the rich man, and it was God who sent poverty to the poor man, not as a token of his favor or of his displeasure, but according to his sovereign will. And that rich man, in the abundance of his riches, forgot God. But Lazarus, in the midst of his poverty, remembered God and depended upon God and continued in faith upon God. Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things." All the good that the rich man boasted himself of was confined to his mortal lifetime, was limited and restricted to this present season of existence. And that being so, my friends, how short and how fleeting all his wealth and riches were. And equally, Lazarus, whose life was attended by so much difficulty and trial and affliction, both in body and in wealth and in so many other matters, yet all those trials and afflictions were equally condensed and confined to his lifetime only, to his earthly lifetime only. And how infinitesimally small does that become in contrast with eternity? For this is the nature of eternity, my friends. This is the nature of infinity, that anything else, however numerically large yet finite, is not worthy to be compared with it. And my friends, this is the reckoning that we must make. This is the arithmetic that we must also perform. For if we, as the Lord's people, know some degree of hardship on that account, and scarcely the hardship that Lazarus endured, we must say, but if we know something of the reproach and scorn of the world, if we know something of limitations set upon us and disappointments endured, and a want of the goods and pleasures and luxuries of this life on account of our Christian profession of faith, well, let us do the maths with the Apostle Paul, who said, if we are the children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He carries on the same line of reasoning to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The Apostle John, you recall, being granted that vision of eternity and being caused to glimpse the blessed and eternal state of God's people, was inclined to ask or to furnish the question, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And his guide gives him the answer, saying, these are they who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. My friends, Lazarus might be reckoned amongst them. He came through such tribulation, but what blessing and good and glory was his thereafter. And what he has proved, and what the Lord's people throughout all subsequent ages have proved, may we likewise prove in our turn. For God's glory we ask it. Amen. Now let us conclude with the hymn 814, which takes up those words. 814. How bright these glorious spirits shine! Whence all their white array? How came they to the blissful seats of everlasting day? Lo, these are they, from sufferings great, who came to realms of light, and in the blood of Christ have washed those robes that shine so bright. Number 814, we sing it as 4 8-line verses.
Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.